Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 with me this morning. Luke chapter 14. Thank you, worship team, for assisting us in our corporate worship. I've never heard that song before, Gaze on the Christ. That was a first for me. I love the text that I just sang, and it's been a good morning of worship. Luke chapter 14. You may remain seated while I read verses 25 through 34. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned, and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord Jesus, we do come to you because you're in our midst, and we know that we are praying in your will. When we say, open the eyes of our understanding to not just hear what you said way back then, but to hear what you are saying to us today with these same words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How many of you would say in your story, you've enjoyed going to a summer camp, maybe as a young person or a teenager? Raise your hand. Yeah, summer camp is huge. I'm a big believer in a good Christian camp program. I think it's good to get away and have some small group accountability and interaction with counselors and with a good preacher of the word, and just create a positive kingdom peer pressure, if you will. I have a lot of great camp memories. Personally, I've been connected with the Wilds Christian Camp in Brevard, North Carolina, just west of Asheville. I've been connected with them for about 40 years now. I first went there, I think, between fourth and fifth grade as a camper. And on and off, until I went to college, I would show up there for different camps, different tournaments. And then, as the Lord would have it, when I was a youth pastor, that's one of the camps that I would use for my teenagers. And when I was pastoring in North Carolina, I'd take couples there to couples retreats. And the Lord has allowed me to serve on the board of directors there since 2002. And I make it a point to go there often. My kids have all been employed at that camp at one time or another. So I love Christian camping. And I even think back into the college years, and I never worked at the Wilds. I worked at Camp Kobiak up in Prudenville, Michigan. I worked there for two summers. As a matter of fact, it was there that Lori and I started dating and saw each other in action, and she just fell in love with me and pursued me, and I slowed down enough to let her catch me. Probably the other way around there. So great memories at Kobiak. I remember once at Kobiak as a camper too. I went there as a young child. I was swimming in a lake one time in the summer during camp, and the guy next to me started to drown. I'd never been around a drowning person before. And so I went over to him, which you're not supposed to do. And I said, "Are you okay?" And what you're afraid would happen, happened. He saw me and started pushing me under to keep him up. Yeah, that wasn't fun. I went and got my counselor after I came up. But later I would work at that camp and even learn life-saving through our lifeguard there. Just great memories there. I remember I had a football player as a counselor partner when I worked there. He was about 6'8". He probably weighed 300 pounds. His name was Eugene. He played football for Maranatha Baptist Bible College. And Eugene was just huge. But what was strange about him, he was so huge and so tough, but he had this really high-pitched voice. "Hey, Jim, how you doing?" You know, and he was nicknamed by his fellow football team members as Goober. That was his nickname. He didn't go by Eugene. He went by Goober. So you're calling this guy Goober, who's twice your size and with a high voice. I'll never forget him. I also, though, remember, and maybe you do too, as you go through your camp memories like I just did, eventually your mind goes to some of the preaching that you heard. And it seems like every time I went to camp, or every summer I worked at a camp, almost every week at camp, the preacher would at some point preach on our text this morning. In Luke chapter 14, I remember hearing sermons all the time about cross-bearing and denying yourself and following him at some point every week. You know Luke 14. The words I just read, you've read many times before. You've heard sermons on these verses. But I want to bring us back to these verses this morning as we go into the Christmas season. Because this Christmas child, as I mentioned in my introduction this morning, grew up. And this Christmas child made demands of his disciples then. And listen, he makes demands of all his disciples today. You know this text. As a matter of fact, before I get into an exposition of this text, I have a few reflections of this text. I find it interesting as I look at this text again that it really outlines itself. Homiletically, it outlines itself. Look at verse 27. I have this phrase, "You cannot be my disciple." Excuse me, the end of verse 26. "Cannot be my disciple." Again, verse 27 is the second time. "Cannot be my disciple." And then I see this a third time down in verse 33. The New American Standard reads, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I have to go with the English Standard Version on this one because it's the exact same Greek word in verse 33 that we saw in the first two occurrences in verse 26 and 27. And it should be translated as the ESV has it. Again, "You cannot be my disciple." It's a word that means you are not able to. It's not, you might want to rethink it. It's, you are not able to be my disciple. So this text outlines itself. You know, I wonder though, should this text only be reserved for our youth group ministries? Is it just something that teenagers need to hear at camp? Is this text only good to get you started in your commitment in following Jesus Christ? And then after you get the cross-bearing stuff down, then you can move on to deeper stuff. Is that really how we should approach this text? I mean, is this text only good for beating up Pharisees in our midst? Does this text really go after the legalist and miss us completely? Does this text in Luke chapter 14 come with an expiration date? I mean, is it still necessary for the New Testament local church to look at this? Or has this kind of commitment expired, especially here in the West? Is this text that three times says, "You cannot be my disciple," is this text eclipsed by all of the gospel talk in America today and here in the West? I mean, we have all the gospel-centered songs. We have all the gospel-centered books. We have gospel-centered everything. We have gospel-centered bowling for left-handers. I mean, we have gospel-centered everything. And since we're so saturated with the rhetoric of gospel-centeredness, does that mean that this text isn't applicable to us? Or rather, maybe this text might energize gospel talk. I'm just wondering as I look at this text, does this text come into our room this morning, a room of people that were able to get to church today? You're supporting not only this ministry and these buildings and this sound system, but you're sending a great blessing to two of our missionaries serving in India and in Peru. I'm talking to a congregation and our guests who know the Bible very well. I wonder how many we all have in our homes. We have it on our phones. I mean, we know Scripture. We know Christianity. We understand living by grace. Does this text really need to be heard again in this room? And another question, one last observation or question as we get ready to go into this text. Is this difficult text a call to discipleship and a call to slavery? Or is this text a call to discipleship that isn't a call to just slavery, but it's a call to a slavery that produces an amazing freedom? I like what one commentator said as he came to this text. He says, "This text is forever a sifting text." A sifting text. It sifts out those who are Pharisees from those who are non-Pharisees. It sifts out between unbelievers and those who are true believers. It's a sifting text in that it sifts out, it sifts between those who are just into a token Christianity and those who are the radical followers of Jesus Christ today. Yes, this text is forever a sifting text. So let's go into it. Let's go into it. You didn't know this is a Christmas text, but it is. This is the Christmas child's grown-up demand for his disciples. I find it interesting, if you look at the beginning of verse 25, that first line just grabs me. Now large crowds were going along with him. Large crowds. This isn't just something that Luke begins to track as he begins chapter 14 in his gospel. Luke is a man of detail. Luke is a medical doctor, if you will. And he loved to track details. And I find it interesting that in chapter 3, twice he notes the large crowds. I find it interesting that in chapter 4, verse 42, we read of the fact that there were crowds around Jesus. We read it again in chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 7, we read it again in chapter 8, verse 42. Chapter 9. And even in chapter 11, once again, Luke is just making sure we understand that Christ was a magnet and there were large crowds coming towards him. That's why I'm not expecting what I see in verse 29 of chapter 11 when I read, "As the crowds were increasing," which is kind of what you want in ministry, right? As the crowds were increasing, listen, he, Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." What? I thought you wanted a big crowd. I thought you wanted things to be loud and moving about and excitement. Why would you say that, Jesus, to a crowd that had gathered? And of course, Luke continues to track the large crowds. At the end of his gospel, in chapter 23, verse 4, we read there was a crowd around Pilate and Jesus. And we also read at the cross, chapter 23, verse 48, there was a crowd. So Luke's constantly tracking the numbers, noting that there was a large crowd. And we see that here in chapter 14, And verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. And I have a question for you. What was Jesus accustomed to doing when a large crowd gathered around him? Was his response, oh, go out and invite more people, there's not enough here yet? Was his response to build a ministry or a monument to himself? No, often Jesus would sift through that crowd to see who the true followers were. You see, it's easy to join a crowd. It's easy to kind of mingle in the middle or kind of slide in unnoticed on the outskirts of the crowd and just kind of get lost in the sea of faces. And Jesus never lets you do that, though. Even in the crowd, listen, Jesus forces your hand when it comes to your commitment. See, why is Jesus going to be so hard on this crowd? Because if you look back at chapter 14, verse 15, a question is asked or a statement is made that Christ has to correct. Look at verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And this question, or this statement has a very Jewish ring to it, as if all the Jews are going to get in. In other words, this crowd's big, but it's only going to get bigger, Lord, and we're going to do the whole kingdom thing together because we're Jews. And what Jesus does is replies to this in verses 16 to 24 with a rebuke that's embedded in a story. Verse 16, he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Remember why he's telling this story. Because someone said, this is great, and it's only going to get bigger. And I don't think that meal panned out much. It didn't see a decrease in attendance when he said this story. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Verse 25 begins, now large crowds were going along with him. William MacDonald is a very helpful commentator. And William MacDonald says this about our text, Jesus wooed and then winnowed. He wooed and then winnowed. You say, what does that mean? He would put out a general invite, and then with those who responded, he sifted through them. He sifted through them. And it was time then, listen, and it's also time now, in 2016, in Washtenaw County, at Calvary Baptist Church, it's time for winnowing and sifting. I come from a military context the last decade, and the picture of a grenade many can relate to. And those of you who've served in military or law enforcement know that a grenade can be devastating. I look at this text that we've just read, and I look at these 3 cannots, and I see these cannots as grenades. Jesus turns. He looks at this crowd that finds him very popular, and he lobs 3 grenades into the crowd. And by the end of the 3rd one, not too many are standing. Those are the true disciples. I'm not here this morning to beat you up with this text like a bad week at camp. I'm here to encourage you. And I want you to get this point. I want you to walk away from this text after the service this morning with the sense that you are free to be a radical disciple of Christ. As a matter of fact, such a disciple is the only truly free person out there. You are free to move from being a resumed, curious, cultural Christian in Ypsilanti, and you are now free to be a radical, cross-bearing Christian, no matter what decade you find yourself in. So let's look at these three grenades. Let's look at these three cannots as they land in the crowd. And here's the first one. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Here's what we call this first sifting. You must love Jesus more than any person. More than any person. I see in a parallel passage in Matthew 10, verse 37, this wording, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You say, what do we do with this kind of talk? What do you mean? I have to, if I love my wife and parents and children appropriately more than, and even more than Christ, or at least level with Christ, I'm not worthy? Or as Luke's wording, I have to hate my parents. I have to hate my wife and my children. You say, what is this kind of talk? It's interesting. This hate is the idea of loving less. The Puritans used to talk about the analogy of Scripture. In other words, if something's confusing in this text, then we have such a robust confidence in Scripture that we're going to let the other parts of Scripture help us understand this part. We know that God would never mandate that we hate our wife, that we hate our kids, that we hate our children, because there are other passages that are clear that we need to do the opposite. We need to love them and care for them. So what kind of language is he using here? It's a comparative language. It means when I compare the great love that I have for Lori as a husband, when I compare that love with the love I have for Christ, there should be no comparison. See? When I compare the great love I'm supposed to have as a parent for my children, when I compare that love for the love that I'm supposed to have as a disciple of Christ for him, well, there's really no comparison. It means to love less. I remember, again, working at Camp Kobiak, working through the junior camper weeks, it was quite taxing. The fourth, fifth, and sixth graders just wear you down. And that's just by Monday night. You got to make sure you count how many came in at the week, and you have to give that many back to parents on Friday, you know? That's the plan. And they'd wear you down. They'd wear you down with their energy. They'd wear you down because they didn't want to sleep at night. And then to try to get them to shower, you have to trick them into it or tie them up, you know, and it was a challenge. And then your mom and dad at the dinner table too, constantly. And you got to make sure they eat more than just dessert, okay? So yeah, it was a taxing week. But there was one thing that kept me going every week as a counselor of a junior week. And it was this. On Friday night of that week, we had a huge dinner. It was roast beef dinner, right? Tender roast beef. This is cruel to do to you right now. Tender roast beef, potatoes. Have a little butter, or a little potatoes with your butter, you know, that kind of thing. You have vegetables that were done very well. You had a nice salad. And then you had a great piece of pie for dessert. That was every Friday. It was kind of the finish line for the counselors. We were pretty pumped about Friday. No matter what happens at these meals now, Friday's coming. Now, something else you need to note about Camp Kobiak back then is no matter what we were serving for lunch or dinner, there was always a loaf of bread on the table and always a can of peanut butter and a thing of jelly. Because that's what junior campers like. And if they ever had something that they didn't like to eat that was served, they could have peanut butter and jelly at the least. So here we are going through these weeks, and I can't wait to get to Friday's dinner, the banquet thing. And something happened every week. It was amazing. We'd get to that Friday dinner, this amazing spread of a meal, and I would have campers, junior campers, that would say, "What are we eating for dinner?" And I'll say, "Oh man, it's roast beef, potatoes, vegetables, salad, and a piece of pie." And I'd always have a few junior campers look at me and go, "Yuck! Yuck! Really? That's like Sunday after church meal that mom makes." And I'd listen to them, and they would always say this. They would say, "Would you please pass the bread and the peanut butter and jelly?" And guess what I was all too eager to do? Passing the peanut butter and jelly. That was more roast beef for me then. You know, I just kept it going right down. Now, let's say we interviewed one of those junior campers right now. And we say, "Hey, wait a minute. Why are you going to eat peanut butter and jelly instead of this amazing meal of roast beef? Why?" That junior camper would look you in the eye and say, "Here's why. I'll tell you why. It's because I love peanut butter and jelly." And he would be telling you the truth. He loves peanut butter and jelly. It's what he eats every day at home, and he's eaten every day that week at camp. He's telling you the truth. Now, let's say we could bring that same junior camper in here this morning. And let's say I had David Jesse holding him down at the back door. And I put out on a little table down here a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, a PBJ sandwich. And it's really heavy on the peanut butter and jelly. I mean, it's spilling out on the side. I got it all over my hands from making it. I mean, a huge peanut butter and jelly sandwich on a table there. And it's not long before that junior camper at the back door catches a whiff, right? And he finally puts his eyes on this sandwich, and it's all David Jesse can do to hold him down until I say, "Release him." And as soon as he releases him, he runs as fast as he can towards his peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You say, "Why?" Well, he loves peanut butter and jelly. He's telling the truth. But let's say as he gets right down here near the Bronlix row, right about that point, I pull out from behind my back an Aubrey's Pizza Meat Lovers deep dish. And I put it on a table right here. I promise I can tell you what's going to happen. His path is going to veer from away from that sandwich, and it's going to come right to this pizza. And as he's devouring the pizza, I'm going to say, "Wait a minute, time out, stop. Why are you eating the pizza? I thought you told me at camp, and you told us here today, that you love peanut butter and jelly." He would look up, and he would say what? He would say, "Oh, I do. Nothing's changed. I love peanut butter and jelly. But as much as I love peanut butter and jelly, I love pizza that much better." That's the illustration that I think explains what Christ is saying here in verse 26. If you come to me and you do not hate your own father and mother and wife and children and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ in Ypsilanti and Washtenaw in southeast Michigan, you must love Jesus more than any person. I wish I could go to the Greek and get a wiggle out of this cannot be my disciple thing. I can't. You must love every other relationship, every other person in your life, less than you love Jesus Christ. And in case you missed it, he finishes it out in verse 26 by saying, "Yea, even your own life." You say, "That's restricting." No. No, this kind of radical commitment is freeing. It's freeing. You don't have to worry about your opponents. You don't have to worry about people you're competing with in life. Though the distractions of family are necessary, this loyalty is greater. I agree with Kent Hughes, who says, "Jesus yanks us from our dream world with these words." He's right. You say, "Well, if I have this kind of a radical commitment to Christ in my 24/7s, The people in my life that I'm supposed to be loving will lose out. And that's a lie. If you have this kind of radical commitment to Christ, no matter what decade of life you find yourself in, listen to me. The people that you're supposed to love in your life don't lose out. They win. They win. Remember the greatest command in Matthew chapter 22. You're to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do I know when I love my Lord with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because I'm going to start loving my neighbor in a way that's impossible without starting first with God. As a matter of fact, again, John said in 1 John 4:19, the only way we can love is by realizing this first, that he first loved us. You're free. You love Christ more than any person. Listen, you're free. Well, I can imagine the crowd thinning out now, right? But a second grenade lands. It's verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a second cannot. You say, what is this demand that he makes of his disciples? Well, not only are you to love Jesus more than any person, you are to love Jesus, if there's any question, more than yourself. More than yourself. That lands sideways in our culture that's consumed with self-love and self-protection. See, what is this carry your cross thing? Well, it's interesting. Everyone that heard these words from Christ then didn't need an explanation. Because they regularly saw Rome requiring that a criminal carry his own cross to his own execution. And it wasn't through the back alleys. It was through the main streets. It was through the main gates. Why? Not only was Rome flexing its muscle in front of would-be criminals, but in forcing criminals to bear their own cross and take it to their own execution, Rome was forcing the criminal to, in essence, make this statement: Rome, you were right, I was wrong, and this death I'm going to die, I deserve. That's what these actions were saying as everyone bore their own cross. Y'all know Dr. Dan Davey, my personal pastor. He refers to this merely as your death march. You say, wow, this sounds restrictive. To get this radical in my commitment for Jesus Christ in Ypsilanti in 2017, especially with the cultural wars going on right now. I mean, this is restricting. This is going to paint me into a corner. I'm going to lose everything. No, listen, if you love Jesus more than you love your own life, you're free. Finally, you're free. Otherwise, listen, you and I live to protect our reputations. You and I work hard only to elevate ourselves. You and I look for the easiest path through difficult times. You and I lose sleep over the future, whether that future is tomorrow or the next decade. And we're consumed with the kingdom of one, as Paul Tripp says, us. And Jesus says, okay, if you want to be my disciple, you got to love me more than you love yourself. You know what that does? That doesn't confine you. That frees you, my friend. Because it's only these people that realize, Colossians 3, 3 and 4, you have died already. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's these types of disciples that hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, listen, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You're a disciple like this, you're free. If you say, I can't love Jesus more than I love myself, then you cannot be a disciple. Can you imagine what's going on to this huge crowd? It's probably not too big anymore. But our Lord sifts right down to the heart. And he lobs one more into the crowd. And it's in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple, or I like the ESV, you cannot be my disciple, who does not give up all his own possessions. So watch this. It's very simple. Simple yet heavy. You must love Jesus more than you love anyone else, more than you love your life. And thirdly, you must love Jesus more than anything. More than anything. I remember, I think it was in the 1988 Olympics. I think those were the ones that were in Korea. It was a debut, kind of a trial for a sport of taekwondo to be included in the Olympics. Just similarly, like the next Olympics, I think in Japan, karate will have a debut. Kind of the host country can pick a few that they want to try out and see if they take with the international community. Well, in 1988, that was taekwondo, because taekwondo comes from Korea. And of course we have a lot of taekwondo martial artists in our country, and very good ones at that, and they would be able to go to the world championships, but never the Olympics. So when the time came, we sent our taekwondo team over in 1988 to South Korea for these Olympics. And one member of our team, and I don't know his name, he was a teenager. I think he's like 15 or 16, but he was that good. And as the competition unfolded over those days, our teen was winning. And he won and won and won. And he found himself going to one of the semifinals against a South Korean superstar in taekwondo. Little teenager from America. And this teenager was so committed that he had shaved his head and left like a flat top, and I think there was some gold coloring in it. I mean, he was that committed. He had worked so hard, and he wanted that gold medal at this first try for his country in this sport. Well, he stepped into the mat with this superstar from South Korea, and the judge said, go. And from what I'm told, I had friends in the next room watching it. I wish I would have gone out to the next room to watch it with a grad student, but I didn't. I said, newcomer, you're not going to believe this. Our guy, our teenager, mopped the floor with this guy from South Korea. It was a close fight, but at the end, it was very clear that the teenager owned this guy. Actually, I'm told in that fight, our guy kicked, I think twice, he kicked the South Korean so hard that he went into the air and landed outside the square. I mean, he was all over that. And then at the end of the match, though, when they asked for the winner, they raised the South Korean's hand. It was so bad that even the South Korea home team voiced their disapproval of that call. It was obvious that our boy had won the gold, or would have won the gold. And it's interesting, our teenager just kind of sat on the side of the mat there and wouldn't move. And after all the excitement and this other fighter was celebrating, a reporter went up to our teen that was on the mat, just kind of sitting there stunned. And they said, we don't know what to say to you. And the kid couldn't talk. And how do you feel? I mean, they always ask a question like that that's kind of a dumb question. How are you feeling right now? And he looked at him and he said something like, you know what? All I can say is I didn't come here. I didn't train all these years. I didn't come to South Korea for the first Olympics of taekwondo to get second place. For months and years, I had one thing in mind, only one, and it was the gold medal. You see, for all those months and years, he had given up a lot to focus on one thing. He had given up time with friends, partying. He had given up bad food for his body. He had given up free time, not only to practice and fight constantly, but to keep his cardio up, to go the distance in these rounds. He had given up so much because he had one thing in view. And you know, to me, that sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. Just listen. In Philippians chapter 3, Whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I gave up everything because I wanted one thing, and that's to know my Lord. That's what Christ is saying in Luke 14. You have to love Jesus more than anything. You say, well, that sounds so restrictive. No, listen. You love Christ like this, you'll finally be free. No longer does your life consist of and be defined by degrees or a resume or a bank account or things or the envy of your culture. It's no longer about competition with others. It's no longer about making more little yous. It's no longer about what you own. No. See, you're free from that if you are a radical disciple of Christ. Can you imagine what this is doing to the crowd? It's probably not many left. Well, let me tell you something now. These weren't three separate grenades. They were three facets of one grenade. Really, Christ is just telescoping out in these cannot statements. He says you need to love me more than you love your relationships in your life, including your infatuation with yourself. You need to love me more than even life itself and take up this cross. Make the statement. And then you need to love me more than anything, because after all, if you're dead, your hand releases what it was holding on to so dearly. You say, well, this grenade devastates. Yes, it does. It does. It devastates, yet it frees. You are free to love Christ more than any person, more than yourself, and more than anything. It was John Calvin, the great reformer, who said, I gave up all for Christ, and what have I found? I have found everything in Christ. J.C. Ryle, a great British mind of another generation, said this, the man who does well for himself is the man who gives up everything for Christ's sake. He makes the best of bargains, you see. He carries the cross for a few years in this world, and in the world to come, he has everlasting life. He obtains the best of possessions. He carries his riches beyond the grave. He is rich in grace here, and he is rich in glory hereafter. And best of all, what he obtains by faith in Christ, he never loses. End quote. This is a heavy current text for all of us. And by the way, before we leave this facility, like maybe we left summer camp after hearing this text, we need to remember that there were three warnings and pictures in this text. There was a warning about not finishing a tower. Remember that? There was a warning about a king facing an enemy with not enough army. Remember that? And there was a warning about not maintaining your distinctiveness in your culture like salt. Remember that? Commentator Leon Morris says, we need to count the cost of following Christ, true, but we also need to count the cost of not following Christ, and it's expensive. Because these illustrations of a tower and a king and salt warn us about a few realities. They warn us of the great potential of a tower and of a victorious army and of salt. But they also warn us of what it will cost. They warn us of the potential failure, and they warn us of the impact not following through. You say, okay, those are heavy warnings too. How big is the crowd now? Well, look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. It's a small crowd now. and it's tax collectors. Those are outcasts. And sinners, those who know they need help. Those are the sick who know they need a physician. That's you. That's me. I pray. Paul would have been in that crowd. When he gives his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Shown mercy. G. Campbell Morgan once wrote these words, if the church of God could only discover this lesson today, what sifting there would be in church roles. How soon we should be cleansed from our unholy boasting that we have a large membership. Interesting. I had a seminary student once that posted this on his Facebook. He said, do I love ministry or the idea of ministry? Do I love community or the idea of community? Do I love missions or do I really just love the idea of missions? Do I love my church or do I just love the idea of my church? That was a good Facebook quote. I'll add one to that. Do I love Jesus or do I merely like the idea of loving Jesus? Christ gave us three criteria here today. If you're going to be my disciple, you got to love me more than anyone, more than yourself, and more than anything. But this message not only kills us, but it frees us. It frees you to be a radical disciple fueled by an otherworldly affection for your Redeemer. We need so much grace, don't we? We need so much grace, not just to be a disciple like this. We even need help dying well, though. We can't even die right outside of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Yeah, this text isn't just for camp and youth group. It's not just for teenagers and children. It's for those in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and beyond. This is a recalibrating time for you to evaluate prayerfully today and this week. Are you really in? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Because I can't take those three cannots out of the text.